For my message today, we're going to be looking at the accounts of five women in the Bible. Now, these aren't just any five random women that I picked out. These are the five women that Matthew lists as being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, individually, their stories have specific lessons for us. But when we take them together, we see that the women listed in Jesus' genealogy shows us that God is looking forward, not in the past, to build his righteous family. God is looking to the future, not to the past, to build his righteous family. So before we get into these individual accounts, let's take a look at how Matthew laid things out. So if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew 1 and verse 1, right at the very beginning. Again, so this is Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez got Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. So Tamar, that's the first woman we'll take a look at today. Continuing on, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. So this verse has two more of the women we'll take a look at, Rahab and Ruth. In verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So here we have the fourth woman, Bathsheba, but she's not called out by name. And that's something we'll get into a little bit later, why she's not referenced specifically by name here. And then we have to drop down to verse 16 to see the fifth woman. And this is the woman that many other churches at this time of year focus on, Mary. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now these women, of course, all had a pivotal role to play in history. We can and we should find inspiration in their stories. But before we review their stories, we should establish a historical context. Because we need to understand just how odd it was for Matthew at this time to have included women in his genealogy. At this time, women would not have been commonly included, particularly if it was for establishing an unbroken line back through Israelite leadership all the way back to Abraham. And then why was it that these specific women were included? Why not others, like maybe Sarah or Rebecca or Leah? Now, Matthew doesn't explain himself on this point, but I have a guess as to why he was inspired to include the women that he did. And I will stress, this is just a guess, this is my opinion, but I will say these women, they were just regular people. They weren't rulers, they weren't leaders, they weren't prominent in their time. They were outsiders. They all had things that they needed to overcome, and overcome they did, leaving a very powerful example for us today. Now, they are here then, I believe, so we can identify with the journeys that they went through. We can see ourselves in them through the struggles that they had, and ultimately see where they ended up. And for me, their inclusion here in this genealogy, well, it lends a sense of genuineness to what is here. And ultimately, their inclusion does prove out the fact that God is looking to the future when he builds his family. And just as God worked with these women, looking to their future, God does the same thing when he's working with us. He's looking to the future that we can have. And who knows what God has in store for us? These women had pivotal roles in human history and in God's plan. And we should find that tremendously encouraging as we go through their accounts. So we are going to go through them in order, which means we're going to start today with Tamar, She appears in Genesis 38, so please let's go in our Bibles back to Genesis 38. As you're turning there, I'll do a quick recap. In Genesis 37, we have the account of Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. In Genesis 38, then, once Joseph is gone, Judah decides to head off on his own. He finds a wife, and he has three sons by her, Onan, and Shelah. After time passes, Judah finds a wife for his oldest, Tamar. Let's see this in Genesis 38 and verses 6 and 7. Genesis 38 and verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now it's not explained to us what exactly it was that had done, or how long it was that he had been married to Tamar. Even so, Judah acts quickly after this happens, and we see that right in the next verse, verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." Now, to our ears in today's society, that sounds a little bit weird. Now, while they would not have had this practice recorded for them at the time, it is a custom that's outlined in Deuteronomy 25. So we'll take a quick look at that. You might want to put a marker here in Genesis 38 because we'll be back. But let's go over to Deuteronomy 25 and take a look at verses 5 and 6. So again, Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. The remainder of these verses describe what is to be done to the man who is not willing to fulfill this obligation. Now, why might a man not want to do this? Well, it's held right there in verse 6, because that firstborn son would not be his heir. It'd be the heir of his deceased brother. With this new son, it would cut down on the inheritance that the living son would then get. And that's precisely what appears Onan was thinking back in Genesis 38. So let's go back to see in verse 9, Onan outwardly obeys his father's instruction, but he doesn't do the right thing. Of course, that doesn't escape God's attention. In verse 10, Onan dies as a result. We see what Judah's reaction to this second death is then in verse 11. Genesis 38 and verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So to put it another way, Judah's stalling for time. He knew that his two oldest sons had died after marrying Tamar, so he's trying to protect his youngest, his last son. In the next verses, we see that some time has elapsed. In verse 14, Shelah has fully grown. He's an adult. But Judah did not have him marry Tamar. So rather than wait any longer, Tamar jumps into action. And through these actions, she ends up becoming pregnant by Judah. And she also ends up obtaining from him his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, after these events happen, 3 months go by, and Tamar has become noticeably pregnant. Now, Judah doesn't know that he's responsible for this. All he knows is that his daughter-in-law has become pregnant. She's not married, so obviously she's committed adultery. And his response is to say she must be brought out and burned for committing adultery. But then we come to verse 25, and we see Tamar was thinking ahead. This is why she obtained those items of Judah's. Genesis 38 and verse 25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Though we might consider Tamar's actions here to be improper, Judah recognizes that she was acting righteously. Judah recognized he had not fulfilled the promise that he had taken to give Shelah to her as her husband. He also recognized the part that he played in Tamar's becoming pregnant and the sin that he was very ready to punish. And ultimately, Judah realized that he was fulfilling the responsibilities of the levirate marriage. We have to also realize here that with this display of Judah's belongings, and by his own admission that they were his and he was responsible, Tamar's twins were publicly being acknowledged to be Judah's descendants. This establishes Perez's legitimacy and cements his rightful place in the genealogy. And by these actions that Tamar took, the line from Judah begins, a step to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 49:10 that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. She persevered in the situation that she found herself in, and as a result, she became a part of God's plan. Now, the next woman that we have specifically called out by Matthew was Rahab, a Canaanite woman that appears in the genealogy. So for that, please turn over now to Joshua 2, where she appears. As I outlined in my message earlier this year about Rahab, Rahab's story is one of faith in action. It also has a very surprising parallel to Tamar's story, which we will see shortly. Now, despite her past, Rahab was looking to make a change in her life. Though all of Jericho had heard about the miraculous events that surrounded the Israelites and their progress into the land, Rahab was one of the few, if not the only, resident that seemed to want to obey God. Even so, at that time, her understanding of God was imperfect. And as a result, she could only obey as far as what she knew, as far as what she understood. And that's why she ended up lying to the king's messenger. She thought that the ends justified the means. Now, she did not know at this point that God did not condone lying. And you can jot down Leviticus 19:11 in reference to that. What we have to remember about Rahab's story is her faith. It was her faith, not the entirety of her actions, that is upheld as a shining example in Hebrews 11. And what faith she had. Faith from events that she had not seen firsthand. She had only heard the stories. Just look at the utmost confidence she had in what is recorded in her statements. In Joshua 2, and we'll look at verses 9 and verses 12. So again, Joshua 2 in verse 9. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Whatever Rahab may have done in terms of worship before, she knew in her heart that there was only one true God. And that's where she wanted to be. She ended up asking that she and her family be saved when Israel ultimately conquered the city, and the spies agree. And this is where the parallel to Tamar comes in. Tamar had Judah's cord to show that she belonged. Rahab also had a cord, a scarlet cord that was tied in the window to show that she belonged to the Israelites. And as she lived with them, she no doubt learned more fully how to obey and worship God properly. And that should sound very, very familiar to each and every one of us. We all started out somewhere, and eventually we realized we had a lot to learn. We had a lot of growing to do and a long way to go, and that's still the case for us today. She made mistakes, just as you and I do. But God was merciful to her and made her part of his perfect plan. She changed her life so completely that she eventually married a prominent Israelite, Salmon. Through that marriage came a son, Boaz, who was, of course, in Jesus' lineage and features prominently then in the story of Ruth. She, of course, is the third woman that Matthew lists out. So please now turn over to the book of Ruth. Now, with Ruth, we have a Moabitess being introduced to the genealogy. And that raises a question that might pop to mind. Weren't Moabites forbidden from joining Israel? In fact, that's exactly what Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3 says, and I'll just read this for you. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So we have to ask then, how is it that a Moabitess now is not only going to be joining up with Israel, but is directly in the lineage of the promised Messiah? Now, she was just now going to the land of Judah, presumably for the first time. So she would have been the first generation of her family. So by what is in Deuteronomy 23, it seems she should have been excluded. So as I looked into this, and many of the commentaries I reviewed point to the wording that's used in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. By that, it seems to be that the problem, what God was warning them about, the issue, was with Israelite women marrying Moabite men, not with Israelite men marrying a Moabite woman. Now, why is that? It was through the father that the nationality of the children was determined. Now, today we're used to thinking of the Orthodox Jewish concept that the Jewish lineage is through the mother's line. But in biblical times, it was established through the father. For instance, Salmon's marriage to Rahab did not make Boaz a Gentile. He was considered an Israelite. Or another example, well, Joseph, he had an Egyptian wife. But Ephraim and Manasseh were considered to be Israelites, not Egyptians. Now that's a very technical side, a very technical way of looking at it. But there's another aspect that we can and should be empathetic to. Ruth had a very deep change of heart, just like Rahab did. She went through the loss of her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law. And after all that happened, she was facing losing her mother-in-law as well. Naomi was planning to return to the land of Judah. And when she made those plans, she had encouraged Ruth to stay in the land, to go return to the family she came from. Now think about yourself in that situation. You've lost your spouse. Your sister-in-law is returning to her family. Your mother-in-law is heading to a country where you will be, at a minimum, looked down, if not openly hated. Would it not be simpler just to go back to the family that you had come from, to the land and customs that you grew up with? Well, of course it would. But Ruth saw something in Naomi's God-fearing example. She turned from her past, and she looked to a different future. This is made clear in the impassioned plea that she makes in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now we might focus on her statement of, "Wherever you go, I will go." And that shows the love and concern that she had for Naomi. But there's more to it here. Ruth is also declaring that she wants to join with the people of Israel. She wants to worship the one true God. Ruth, she was giving up everything that she had known her whole life. Just as we give up our own ways when we make that decision to follow God and live the way that He has set for us. And make no mistake, this was a huge leap of faith. She did not know what awaited her in Judah. Now we, of course, do know how her story turns out. Ruth cares for Naomi, and Boaz ends up watching out for Ruth. Ruth's actions, despite her being from the land of Moab, have the inhabitants of Bethlehem seeing her as a virtuous woman. And that's recorded for us in Ruth 3 and verse 11. So as a result of all this that had gone on, Boaz has no qualms about fulfilling the requirements of the levirate marriage. And in fact, in Ruth 4, we see Boaz taking these steps in public to do things the right way. That it was done in public was important, just as it was important with Tamar to establish things publicly. It made sure the legitimacy of the family line of any children that was coming from Ruth and Boaz was established. The whole town had seen it. The elders and the people who were there at the gate who witnessed this made a very interesting statement in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12. So please turn there and let's take a look at that. Ruth 4 and verse 12. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." I don't think it's a coincidence that Tamar is being referenced here. It's linking these two women and their stories and how it all came together. Now, Ruth, of course, started life off in a Gentile land and had no doubt learned pagan ways growing up. She had, just as you and I do, a lot to learn and much to unlearn. But regardless of where it was that she started, God saw where her future was headed. As a result, God brought her into His family. As a result, she became the great-grandmother of King David. That then brings us to the fourth woman that Matthew lists in his genealogy, the woman that he calls out as being the wife of Uriah. So he's listed the previous woman by name. Why would he not put Bathsheba's name in here directly? Well, this is not done in any way to minimize what Bathsheba ended up accomplishing. By phrasing it this way, Matthew is keeping the focus on David and the sins that he committed, which brought about the death of both Uriah and the first child that David and Bathsheba had. Now, these actions put Bathsheba in a place she could not have foreseen was going to happen. She endured, and she had to overcome a lot. She had to overcome the shame of an illegitimate pregnancy. She had to overcome the death of her husband. She had to overcome the death of her child. But through all of this, she showed a resilience that is nothing short of amazing. She did not allow herself to be defined by circumstances. And ultimately, she ends up ensuring that Solomon takes the throne. Let's take a quick look at that over in the book of 1 Kings. Adonijah, though fourth born in David's line, is at that time David's oldest son that was still alive. So rather than waiting for his father to pass the throne on, he decides he's going to take matters into his own hand and take the throne for himself. Well, Nathan hears of this plan and immediately goes to Bathsheba and counsels her to go directly to King David. So let's pick this up in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 17. Then she, as Bathsheba, said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted calf and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king, the priests, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited." And she goes on to say, if this continues on, if you don't stop this, we're going to be in big trouble. Then Nathan comes in and reinforces all that Bathsheba had said. Upon hearing all this, David makes his decision. We see that if we drop down to verse 28. And King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I will certainly do this day." Now, if Bathsheba had not been resilient, if she had not been steadfast, she would not have had the courage to step forward like this. She no doubt had seen all that God had done for David, all that God had done for the kingdom. Now, while we don't know where she was in her walk with God, we do know that she had confidence in God's promises. And in that confidence, she reminded David of his promise, the promise that he swore by God. As a result, he used Bathsheba to ensure that line from Abraham down to Jesus was as God had planned it. That leaves us with one more woman in the genealogy to cover. And that woman, of course, is Mary. And when we first meet Mary, she receives an incredible message from God. And through God's Spirit, Mary ends up becoming pregnant, which means she's now in a situation that's going to require some perseverance. She's not yet married, but she's pregnant. She knew the truth of the matter, but what about her betrothed, Joseph? Well, when he learned of the pregnancy, he was ready to put her away quietly and not make a big scene about it. But there's another revelation, and God tells Joseph what's going on. So now Mary knows the truth of the matter, Joseph knows the truth of what's going on, who this child is, but no one else around them knew what was going on. They would not have had that insight. Mary, no doubt, would have been the subject of gossip about, well, who is really the father of Jesus? And that's actually something that's recorded in Scripture. You can jot down Mark 6 and verse 3. I'll just read it for you. And this is the townspeople saying about Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" Now, part of this was prideful, no doubt, sort of a, well, who does this guy think he is, sort of a thing. But just look at how they're referring to Jesus 30 years down the road as the son of Mary. Even that far removed, they're casting doubts on who Jesus' father was. Now, I can't imagine being Joseph and Mary and going through all those whispers, the gossip, and not wanting to fight back. I feel if I were in Joseph's sandals, I would have wanted to set the record straight. But of course, that's not what happened. In fact, Joseph doesn't show up much more in the accounts after Jesus is 12 and remained back at the temple during Passover. Mary, on the other hand, she remains a fixture in Jesus' life and in what's recorded for us. She was the one who encouraged Jesus to perform his first public miracle, the turning of water into wine. She was there at the start of his public ministry. She was also there at the end when he was crucified. We see her continuing on after that in Acts with the apostles and the disciples. So yes, Mary's story starts with her overcoming and continues on with her resolve, her perseverance. Now, she was just like us. She would have been subject to human shortcomings, just as you and I are. Even so, God made Mary an important part of his plan, delivering the Savior into the world. Now, in fact, all five of these women had a critical part in God's plan. No matter what point they started from, God looked to their future and saw what they could do. That's a common thread for these women. Yes, Matthew has included them all in the genealogy, and that's another way they're put together. But Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary all stand as encouraging examples to each and every one of us. They all face struggles. They all had ups and downs in their lives. And even so, they overcame. They kept moving forward. God saw that and saw where their future was. And through them and with them, God built his physical family. This family, this is the same family that we are being invited to be a part of. We're going to face tough times, just as these women did, and we're going to need to work to overcome, just as they did. It's their faith, it's their trust in God is what got them through. And this is why we should be seeing ourselves in their story. Perhaps not the precise details of everything that they went through, but the fact that we are on similar journeys. God worked with these five women, and he's working with us today through his Holy Spirit. He's working to build his family. We're described as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and 27. Though the members of God's church start out as imperfect, when we're presented to Christ at his return, we're supposed to be without any spot, without any wrinkles, without any blemishes. That is what God sees when he looks at us. He looks forward to what we will be. Now, we do not know how God will use us today, tomorrow, or somewhere off in the future. Even so, we have to persevere. We have to run the race that is set before us. If we do that, if we overcome, then we will be much like these five women in Jesus' genealogy. They were part of his physical family, and we are called to be part of the spiritual family. In conclusion, I want to read one final scripture that makes that point very clear. As I read for you Revelation 21 and verse 7, think on all those women in Christ's lineage and what God was able to do through them. God sees our future, and he's working with us now in love. And as a result, we are given this tremendous promise. Again, as I read Revelation 21 and verse 7, think about what God may be doing through you. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.